Let's turn now in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 for our scripture reading this morning. The first eight verses. I'll read the first, the unnumbered. Pastor Brian will lead you in the reading of the even numbered. Shall we stand as we read God's word? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.
And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.
He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Let's pray. Father, how we look forward to this great time when we are brought into your presence, into that heavenly sphere. Lord, the new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Lord, we pray that today as we study the aspects of this new heaven, that our hearts will even grow with greater yearning and longing for thy kingdom to come, for thy will to be done throughout the universe without any rebellion against your authority. To see, Lord, how you intended the world to be and how it will be when you reign over us forever. Bless now, we pray, the study of the word today. Encourage our hearts, Lord, through the word we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. We're going to be using our scripture reading as our text this morning. So if you have closed your Bibles, you can open them again. If you've kept them open, then good. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Now, I have to say that as I've been preparing throughout the week to teach this morning, this message has just absolutely thrilled my heart. I've just found that it's just having these moments of almost sort of just an ecstasy, almost just being able to feel or sense the wonderful things that are spoken of here. And I pray that that will be your experience as we study together this morning. The title of the message today is The World to Come. We are hearing more and more talk these days about the emerging New World Order. British Prime Minister Gordon Brown and U.S. President Barack Obama have both used that exact terminology in describing where the world is headed. We do know from Scripture that there will be one final attempt to create a global utopia. But that attempt will catastrophically fail, bringing an end to man's vain attempt to govern himself. Then, as Daniel declared, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Our text this morning gives us somewhat of a description of the world to come. I say somewhat of a description because nowhere does the scripture give us a complete picture of the kingdom of heaven. For the simple reason, words cannot adequately describe its glory. But if there was a place that gets close to giving us a description, the chapters before us, the final two chapters here in the book of Revelation, they get about as close as we will get. So notice, first of all, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Scholars are divided on whether God literally creates a new heaven and earth, or just so thoroughly purges and renovates the existing heaven and earth that they are in effect new. I personally do not see a problem with God literally creating a new heaven and a new earth. He could do so in an instant. And I don't know if it really matters, if it's that serious of an issue either way. We know it's going to be new in the sense that nothing that previously was will be. I sort of tend to lean more toward an actual creation, a new creation of a literal heaven and earth. I think there's a couple of good reasons why the present heaven and the present earth would go out of existence. First of all, with heaven, think of it in the sense that Satan is referred to in the scripture as the prince of the power of the air. And demons are referred to as a host of wicked spirits who dwell in the heavenlies. And so there does seem to be that defilement of the heavens because of the presence of the devil and the fallen angels. So you could see where just a completely new heaven might be in order. And also with the earth. This earth has been the center of rebellion against God. It has been an earth that's been contaminated by sin and death and all of those things. So I could see some good reasons for taking this very literally. Back in the 20th chapter, we're told that heaven and earth fled from the face of him who sat upon the throne. And so it could be literal. It seems to me that it might very well be. But the more important thing, I think, is looking at what it's going to be like in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what we go on to read about here in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The first and greatest feature of the world to come is that God will be there. God will be there, and we will enjoy his glory and his goodness forever. See what it said? He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. He will be their God. So God will be there. The tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, will now be with men. You know, we often wonder, well, what will that be like? What will that entail? And as I've already said, we're not given a whole lot of specific detail. But one thing that we're told that absolutely thrills my heart, and I'm sure it will thrill yours as well, is that throughout the ages to come, Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, throughout the ages to come, God is going to be demonstrating to us his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So one of the things that's going to be happening is for all eternity, forever and ever, we are going to enjoy God's glory and his goodness toward us. His goodness toward us. Think about that for a moment. The goodness of God. I was reading through A.W. Tozer's great little book on the attributes of God. And in his chapter there, on the goodness of God, he said this. It really blessed me. He said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of good will toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people." So we are going to eternally enjoy the goodness of God. Forever and ever, he's just going to be unfolding to us in greater ways his goodness, his delight in blessing us. So, you know, this is something that, of course, we're going to have to just wait to see exactly what it's like. But you know, we've all experienced the goodness of God in varying degrees here already on earth, but it's going to be an unlimited and an ongoing thing for us when we are there. It says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this is poetic speech. Poetic language implying there will be no tears in heaven. Some have suggested, well, in order for God to wipe away our tears, we're going to have to cry. No, the point is there is no crying. And so it's speaking poetically, but it's also speaking tenderly, isn't it? You think of that, you know, tender love of a parent toward a child who is, you know, injured, him or herself, or maybe a child who is, you know, heartbroken over something, and there you are as a parent, lovingly wiping away the tears from the eyes of your precious little one. That's the picture that the Lord is wanting to convey to us here. And so the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then he goes on and he tells us about things that will not be in heaven. Heaven isn't only a place where there are going to be a lot of unique and glorious things. It's also a place where certain things will have no place whatsoever. And as we read on, we see that in heaven there will be the complete absence of sin and of all its accompanying misery and destruction. Every miserable, every destructive, every hurtful, harmful, evil thing that has ever happened in the history of the human race is linked back to sin. It all happens because sin, at a certain point, entered into God's creation. But sin is going to be removed forever. And all of the symptoms, all of the results of sin, everything that has come along with this is going to be done away with. And so we read here that there shall be no more death. Death is the direct byproduct of sin. And we're told that in Romans chapter 5. For as by one man sin entered the world, that one man of course being Adam, and death came as a result of sin. So there will be no more death, no more sorrow, No more crying, no more pain. These things will be done away with completely. There will be no one in this new heaven and new earth to cause death or sorrow or crying or pain. Because as we read there in verse 8, nothing abominable, no murderers, no sexually immoral people, no sorcerers, those who traffic with evil spirits, no idolaters, no deceivers, none of them will be there. And think about it. I mean, let's face it, much of the suffering, much of the sorrow, much of the pain and the crying in the world, and much of the death in the world has been caused by evil people, harming other people. So all of this is going to be done away with, for the former things have passed away. So all that we've known as a result of man's rebellion against God will forever and ever be done away with. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, God's promises for us are so glorious. And God's way of dealing with things is so thorough and complete. You see, what God does that man doesn't do is God gets to the root of the problem. Men are content to dwell on the surface. They're content to deal with symptoms. You know, if politicians were doctors, they would be in endless lawsuits for malpractice. Because they're always trying to treat symptoms. They never even think to go to the root of the problem. And they're content to deal with symptoms. And that's why nothing ever changes. That's why nothing ever gets better. But you see, God doesn't do things that way. God gets down to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem, of course, is sin. And so God removes from this new creation all of the remnants of sin. The former things have passed away. All things are made new. All things are made new. So we read already about a new earth. What will the new earth be like? Well, we don't know exactly, and I'm not talking so much about, you know, what it will be like topographically, or I'm talking more, what will it be like as far as life on earth, on the new earth? We don't know. Exactly. But I would imagine that it will be similar to the earth during the millennium. Now, the millennium is that thousand-year period where Christ reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem, a period of time that is yet to come, a period of time that is described in quite a bit of detail by the prophets. And I think that there will be some strong similarities between life on earth in the millennium and life on the new earth. Let me give you from Isaiah a picture of life during the millennium. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, And my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. So this is a description that Isaiah gives us of this millennium, this period that is yet in the future, when Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom here on the earth. But we know that that thousand-year period ends with one final rebellion, where Satan is released from his prison. He gathers the nations together. They come up against the holy city. And this is where the final judgment takes place, that causes the earth and the heavens to flee from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And then we come to the eternal state. But I would imagine that there's going to be some similarities. So we're told about a new earth. We're also told about the new Jerusalem. So there is a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. And look in verse 22 of chapter 21. Let me read to you. It says, "But I saw no temple in the new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the health of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Wow. Isn't that glorious? I mean, this is stuff that is just so magnificent. It's just so astounding when you think of this as the future. Now, I know that some people, and maybe some of you here today, for some people, the book of Revelation kind of freaks people out. You know, it's the scary book. It's the book that, oh, no, we don't want to read that. But listen, it's only scary if you're on the wrong side. If you're on the right side, which means God's side, through putting your faith and trust in his son, Jesus Christ, it's the most glorious book of all, because it's telling us about the final obliteration of evil and rebellion from the universe, and the recreation of the heaven and the earth in which God will dwell eternally with his people. So if you're a little bit uneasy about the book of Revelation, maybe reevaluate where you stand and get in that right place with the Lord, and all of this stuff will become what God intends it to be for you. But did you notice here, as we read through these verses, a couple of things? Notice that the throne of God and the Lamb are there in the New Jerusalem. So here's this magnificent city. You know, one of the things that I love reading this. I don't know why it touches me the way it does. But it tells us a little further back. It tells us in verse 12 about the city. It says, "And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And then in verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Something to me is just so thrilling and so astounding that in this new eternal city, the names of the sons of Jacob will be there engraved in the gates, and the names of the apostles will be engraved in the foundation stones. you know, there's something about that that just, it shows us how God delights in man, his creation, that he would etch the names of men in his eternal city. I mean, to me, that is just, it's just another one of those things that shows us the goodness of God toward us. But as we look at this, we see that the Lord and the Lamb are enthroned there in the city. And notice also that the kings of the earth bring the glory and the honor of the nations into this city. Now, some have speculated that this new Jerusalem is not actually on the earth, but it orbits the earth. That might very well be the case. But whatever the case is, we know that life on earth, see, this is what I was saying a moment ago, life on the new earth will evidently be somewhat similar to life as we've known it, because there will be nations, there will be kings, there will be the glory and the honor of the nations that will be brought there before the Lord on a regular basis. The only difference is there will be no sin. There will be no rebellion. There will be no death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain. There will be nothing abominable. None of those things will exist. It will be the world that God intended when he originally made man. Now, lest we be tempted to think that, oh, could it really be? I mean, come on, this sounds too good to be true. Notice in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. You can stake your life on these words. These words are true and faithful. God is going to set up a kingdom. It's coming. And it is approaching rapidly as we look at our world. But did you, now, you know, really what we have and what we've always had, but what we have developing right now is we have the promises here in the book of Revelation, in the Bible, of God's coming kingdom. And then over here on the other side, we have man, throughout all of human history, we have man attempting to establish a kingdom or a utopia, but seeking to do it apart from God. And that's right where we're at in history again. We're right at the threshold of another attempt by men. That's why I mentioned the comments from Gordon Brown and Barack Obama at the beginning. We're on the verge of a new world order. These guys are thinking utopia. They're thinking this world. Now, what all of these utopias are human attempts to replace the kingdom of God. But I want to tell you today, the kingdom of God is a much better deal than anything man can even come up with, can even conceive of. Hitler and the Third Reich, just to show you the connection between these two things, do you know what they declared? They declared that they would usher in a 10,000-year period of peace and prosperity. Why did they come up with the number 10,000? Because they were going to outdo God by 10 times. Because Christ would usher in a 1,000-year reign. Of course, it extends into an eternal reign. But my point is this. All of these utopian attempts, whether it be the Nazis or going back to the Bolsheviks or looking forward to where we are at today, they're all attempts to establish what God has promised, but excluding God, keeping him out. And I want to tell you this today, God's got a much better offer. He's got a much better offer. And I personally am going to stick with the book of Revelation and the Bible over against the Humanist Manifesto, or over against the Communist Manifesto, or over against the UN Charter, or whatever else people are going to come up with. Because in their wildest dreams, in their farthest imaginations, they don't even come close to what God is going to do. God's plan is so much better. It's so much more glorious. Notice that the tree of life is there in the New Jerusalem. And the tree bears 12 manner of fruit. And notice that the leaves of the tree are for the health of the nations. God's got a health care plan. And I want to tell you, it's a better one. It's for the health of the nations. So why would we be settling? Why would anybody be putting their stock in what the world has to offer? I love the words of the song written by Matt Redman, where he says, the cross speaks a better word than all the empty things I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me. And it's true. The cross, the Bible, God, he speaks a better word than all the empty things. You see, the problem with man's promises is they're empty. They can never be realized. They always end in utter failure and misery for those who have put their confidence in them. But we have these words that are faithful and true. Verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And listen to this. "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." You see what God is going to do? To the overcomer, he says, you're going to inherit everything. What do people strive for in the world today? They're striving for possessions. They're striving for position. There's, you know, I got to get a hold of this. I don't have time for God. I don't have time for spiritual things because I've got to do this. I've got to gain that. But as Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? In the end, you lose all of that. But to the one who overcomes, they inherit all things. God's plan, I want to reiterate it one more time. God's plan for the world to come, so far exceeds man's wildest dreams that you would have to be completely ignorant or an absolute fool to settle for the utopia that man is seeking to set up. If you've got your hope in the G20, I pity you. But if you've got your hope in Christ, then you are blessed. Jesus invites all to come and to drink from the fountain of the water of life freely. And notice, where is that? Chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lord extends this invitation to any and to all who will hear to come and to drink. Drinking, talking about refreshment. Drinking the water of life. And it's free. It's free. The promise is to the overcomer. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. How do we overcome? What is the mark of an overcomer? Well, John, who was given this revelation, he stated in his earlier writing, in his first epistle, this is what he said. He asked the question, who is he who overcomes? And the answer is, he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do I become a citizen of the New Jerusalem? How do I have a guaranteed place in the new heaven and the new earth? By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing that, and by personally receiving him into my life. And I would just say in closing today, perhaps you, some of you, have come today and you might say, Well, I don't know if I believe in Jesus. Or maybe you would say, well, I guess I believe in Jesus. But we're talking about a belief that you know is there for certain. It's a belief that's personal, where you have personally acknowledged Christ as your Savior, that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself. You've asked Him to save you. That's the kind of believing in the Son of God that the Bible's talking about. And when you do that, that guarantees your place in the new heaven and the new earth. That guarantees your citizenship in the new Jerusalem, because that means that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they are the citizens of this new kingdom that is coming. And so as we close this morning, if you haven't yet put your personal faith and trust in Christ, oh, don't miss out on this opportunity to do that this morning. And one final word. If you find yourself getting depressed, it doesn't take much for me. I just spend a few hours on the internet reading the news. But if you find yourself in that place, pick up the book of Revelation. Open up to chapter 20 or 19. That's where the Lord comes back. And read on through these last chapters, and I promise you, your heart will be thrilled, and you'll be moved, and you'll be excited about the future, because there is a glorious world to come. It's the world that God has in store for His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these great and glorious promises that are so much greater than anything that a man could even conjure up in his brain. Lord, You've this far exceeded our greatest expectations. And Lord, thank You that You've invited all men to come and to freely partake of the water of life. And Lord, thank You that You've drawn us by Your Spirit. Lord, refresh us in Your Word. Lord, just in our hearts, may our hope increase as we think on these things. May we be led into places of comfort and peace as we realize the truth of these words, that they are indeed faithful and true. And Lord, if there's anyone that's joined us today that has yet to personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, help them to do that today, we pray in His name. Amen.